So this morning, as I said to us, we begin our time once again in a mini sermon series that focuses on the Christmas and New Year season. And as I've invited you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 18, we're going to look at a message which I've already mentioned is entitled Responding to the Amazing Conception of Jesus Christ. Now, there's good reason why I wanted to share this with us. Because undoubtedly, in this Christmas holiday season, you're going to rub shoulders with those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. These are your disbelieving relatives, my disbelieving relatives, friends of ours, neighbors of ours, skeptics who we encounter, and they are skeptics to the truth of God's word, and especially surrounding the virgin birth of Christ. In a sense, I can understand why they are so skeptical. Because to the unregenerate mind, to those persons who are lost in their sin, the Word of God does not make sense. In fact, to the point that oftentimes people look at it and they kind of equate it to being a myth. Because it sounds just like the beginnings of Star Wars in a galaxy far, far away and a long, long time ago. So you get to understand that they look at it with skepticism. For that reason, I'm going to invite us to have once again a reminder as to the biblical perspective that God has given us regarding His Son's virgin conception and virgin birth. For the purpose, here's how we as believers in Christ should respond to the amazing conception of Jesus Christ. So follow as I read now from Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through to the end of verse 25. Reading from the New American Standard Bible, we begin in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child whom she has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her as a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Okay, Matthew begins his God-breathed, Holy Spirit-inspired truths of the human life of Jesus Christ upon the earth with a detailed record, firstly, of Jesus Christ's human lineage. That's what Matthew chapter 1 is all about. And it's a human lineage that lines in the Savior to the nation of Israel, to the tribe of Judah, and to the household clan of David. And a detailed record of that fulfills every Old Testament prophecy without error and without contradiction. But then what Matthew does is he moves us on to record for us in the gospel that bears his name a very detailed account and record of the amazing events that surround Jesus Christ's conception and the amazing events that happen shortly thereafter, before Jesus Christ's actual birth in Bethlehem, in a stable where he was laid in a manger. Now, because this passage of Scripture before us today is one of the foundational doctrines of the Christian faith, and I'll make that application when we get into our end of our sermon time, it's little wonder that this passage of Scripture has been attacked. It's been scoffed at. It's been disbelieved in by so many people. So many people living in ancient times, but even more in this day today. And I have to say this because in relation to our passage in Matthew this morning, where we will deal with the virgin conception of Jesus Christ, yes, from our perspective, we all know that for a child to be conceived, there has to be the seed of a man and the seed of a woman. However, the conception of Jesus Christ in the womb of Mary is where we get to see God stepped outside of those natural controls of how a child is conceived. And in a very real sense, God flashed for all to see his divine, his powerful credentials before the world in his miraculous conception of Jesus Christ in the womb of Mary. God circumvented what we understand to be the normal controls concerning the conception of a child in the womb. And as a result, God miraculously brought about the virgin conception and the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, which, yes, from our finite perspective of human reasoning, we can't fully understand it. We can't fully explain it. But as much as the virgin conception and virgin birth of Jesus Christ is a witness to God's miraculous power, I'm going to encourage us to remember something. In a sense, God has already witnessed his miraculous power in some events surrounding some miraculous conceptions of a child in the womb of a woman recorded in the Old Testament scriptures. An example of that is seen in the miraculous conception in the womb of Sarah of her son Isaac, a woman who, as recorded in the Old Testament scriptures, was beyond her menopause. But you also see another example recorded in the Old Testament scriptures, where God steps outside of the bounds of normal human natural controls, and he graphically brings about for all to see his intervention in another menopause woman, one who's gone through menopause, and her name is Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptizer. However, it has to be said, even in those two instances where God miraculously intervenes outside of the laws of nature, he still sovereignly used the seed of a man and the seed of a woman to bring about the conception of the child that they would bear in their wombs, Sarah and Elizabeth. But those two examples, they are very different to the virgin conception of Jesus Christ in the womb of Mary. The virgin conception and virgin birth of Jesus Christ not only showed God to be a God of miraculous powers, it also showed that God can work outside of the laws of nature, which He made the controls for, and He can do it as and when He pleases. He's not bound by the laws of nature, where the seed of a man is required to fertilize the seed of a woman so that a child will be conceived. Very graphically, we get to see in the virgin conception of Jesus Christ, God is working as He so chooses outside of everything we would consider normal and is what we would call a miracle. But this teaches us something. It teaches us this. God's success in bringing about what He pleases and what He has promised to do is dependent on Him and Him alone. He is in no way dependent on any man or any woman to bring about the completion of whatever plan He has. And He can choose to do it miraculously if He does. However, let me share with us, and I have to share it with you because I don't want to just gloss over people are skeptic. Let me share with you why people, unbelievers, are so skeptic about the virgin birth and virgin conception of Jesus Christ. Well, you have to remember, and this is a little bit humorous in a part. I even checked it out with my wife yesterday as I was going over after we had switched off all the water and everything, okay? But I checked this out. I explained to her, here's why people are so disbelieving today in the virgin conception of Jesus Christ. You see, you have to go back to the 1700s. In the 1700s of human history, at that time period, the Enlightenment Age, or that's, people have got another word for it, but the Enlightenment Age was birthed. And we have to understand that up to that time, up to the 1700s, people used to believe in anything God's Word proclaimed with very little consternation. People used to believe that something that was in the Word of God could be believed without question. People used to believe that if God's Word taught that, it was true and it was to be believed. But in the 1700s, with the dawn of the Age of Enlightenment, I call it the Age of Darkness, but anyway, the so-called Age of Enlightenment, people, the issue for belief became something very different. They moved from believing what God had revealed in His Word to rather believing in man's reasoning. And if man couldn't reason what God's Word said, then God's Word was simply a myth to explain something to an ignorant people living in antiquity. Some would even say, there are those that hold to the hypothesis that ancient people, like Joseph and Mary, had no idea of how a child would be conceived. They hadn't done biology 101. They had no idea that you needed the seed of a man and the seed of a woman. And so the birth of Christ, well, that's simply just to explain He was something very special. But it was simple terms for them as a simple people to understand. Well, that shot out of the water emphatically and destroyed when we read, once again, what I asked our brother Rihan to read in today's scripture reading. Because in Luke chapter 1, after Mary gets told by the visiting archangel Gabriel, you are going to bear a child, and you shall call His name Jesus. She asks the question. She says to him, how can this be, since I am a virgin? Okay, she knows biology 101, guys. She knows you need a man and a woman to conceive a child, and she knows she's still a virgin. So clearly, like the Elizabethan woman, and I checked this out, the Elizabethan woman of the United Kingdom of Queen Elizabeth I, not the second who's just recently died, Queen Elizabeth I, they believed you could get pregnant if you swallowed a watermelon pip. You know what? I often say this, but living in Rhodesia, now Zimbabwe, we were more British than the British. I can clearly remember as a boy, the scuttlebutt amongst children was, don't swallow the pip, you'll get pregnant. We as boys became expert spitters of pips. The mind boggles. Anyway, never mind, okay? But the thing is this. This passage, all of that I say by way of a reminder and to introduce us into our passage this morning. This helps us keep in mind, if God wants to do something outside of the laws of nature, which He made controls and controls, He can and He will and He does work miraculously. So, this is not a passage of trying to understand the virgin conception and virgin birth of Christ. This is a passage that has before us the urgent and compelling matter of belief. God has done this. Do you know why? Because He loves you and He doesn't want you to perish. We'll get to that. So, like Mary, like Joseph, we believe. God says He's able to do it. He's able to do the impossible, as the angel Gabriel said to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 37, for nothing is impossible with God. And therefore, because God has said it, we believe it. But now, let's traverse our way through the narrative, which is the only way we can handle Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through 25. We're going to see, as we unfold the narrative, five truths. Five truths as to how those people living in antiquity, and five truths identical for us today, it's how we should respond to the amazing conception of Jesus Christ. And the five truths that we're going to encounter as we make our way through the narrative are, firstly, we're going to see Jesus' amazing conception. Then we're going to see Joseph's consternation. Then we're going to see the angelic, God-given vindication. And then we're going to see a prophet's confirmation. And then we're going to finally wrap up with Joseph's obedient completion. I'll go through them again one by one, but let's look at our first. Let's look at Jesus' amazing conception. Verse 18, Matthew chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows, and here it is. This is the narrative. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. So in the narrative, we're confronted with Jesus' amazing conception. To understand its amazement, we need to focus in on a couple of words. Look first with me at that word, betrothed. Now, Jesus Christ's birth was as follows. Look at the second part of verse 18. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Well, let me help us understand that word betrothed in our modern day thinking. All right? According to the Mosaic law, and specifically Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 23 through 24, when a man became betrothed to a woman, that needs to be seen in the equivalent of what we would understand today, that they were engaged to be married. that they had publicly declared that they would one day be married. And it was a legal binding agreement, unlike our engagement today, which you can break off. It was a legally binding agreement. In fact, in antiquity, in the ancient time of the Israelites, and even in some instances today, in the more orthodox Jew, they would still hold to the fact that once an arranged betrothal had been agreed to, it was out in the public domain. And the man would then leave a gift with his betrothed so that as he went off and prepared a home for them in his father's house, she could be sure he would come back because she had this gift. Folks, that's a wonderful testimony of exactly what Jesus Christ does for you and I today. Now you understand, we are betrothed to Christ. We are his bride. But we're not quite there yet because we haven't had the marriage supper of the Lamb. But we are very much betrothed. And what did Jesus Christ say to his disciples? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be. Now that's John chapter 14. And to the disciples sitting in the upper room in that day, enjoying the last Passover supper, they didn't know it was the last, but Jesus knew it was the last. As they enjoyed the last Passover meal with their Savior, they knew that the language he was speaking, the picture that he was painting, is all about betrothal and marriage. Okay, what gift did Jesus Christ leave with us if we go with the analogy? The man would leave a gift with his betrothed. Do you remember Jesus Christ teaches in the Gospels that there is a woman and she has a headband and she loses one of the coins that's on the headband and she's in a real state. She's an engaged woman. She's a betrothed woman. Her husband left her that gift as an assurance he would come back for her. And she had shown by losing one of the coins, she had disdained the gift. She had trampled it underfoot, as it were. And she was beside herself. Jesus Christ promised his disciples, I go away, but I will not leave you comfortless. I will give you the Holy Spirit. He is a gift given us by God as a down payment, as the scriptures declare, of our salvation. He is given as an assurance of our redemption. We are sealed to that day of redemption. You can never lose your salvation. Your fellowship can be broken, but you can never lose your salvation. And so that is a wonderful picture of the betrothed. So the betrothal, that meant that in antiquity, and even in some instances in modern day Jewish orthodoxy, they still hold to the fact that a betrothal, that's legally binding. The only way you can get out of it, not just giving the ring back, the only way you can get out of it is divorce. And that's the divorce law given by Moses to the ancient people of Israel. Here's the thing though, folks. Once the marriage had been consummated, there is no divorce able. Under Old Testament law, the adulteress was stoned and put to death. Man and woman. So folks, the only way you could break off a betrothal was not having your fiance stoned at the city gates, but putting her out with a divorce. Now you could do that very publicly, or you could do it as Joseph chose to do it, secretly. So in Mary's legally binding and in her standing agreement with Joseph, she's already betrothed to him, as Matthew 1:18 says, She now gets told, you're pregnant. How can this be? I haven't had a man. I'm a virgin. Well, with God, nothing's impossible. So, in Mary's legally binding and standing agreement with Joseph as Joseph's betrothed, and now with her having conceived in her womb a child, a son whom Gabriel has told her, she's the first one, by the way, that had a gender reveal, okay? All right? So, a son who even in this time, in his conception in the womb, never for one moment ceased to be God eternal, just like God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, God equal, just like God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, and yet God distinct in that he was God the Son as opposed to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And he's in Mary's womb now as a child. The simple biblical truth is, here it is. She was pregnant by an act of God, not because of an act of lust. But there's a great problem. There's a great disappointment which we find in the narrative next. And that's my next point. My next point is our second. It's Joseph's consternation. We've seen the amazing conception of Jesus Christ. It's miraculous. Her conception is not of lust. It is a conception brought about by God. But now we see Joseph's consternation. Verse 19. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, in other words, he's walking in the ways of the Lord, he's obeying the law of Moses, and he knows he's not wanting to disgrace her, he plans to send her away secretly. That is a translation of he planned to divorce her, not publicly in a fanfare, as he could and would have been entitled to, but he didn't want to disgrace her. I think he loved her. Clearly, Joseph was of the opinion that his betrothed, his fiancée, his to-be-wedded wife, Mary, whom he was still to come back after preparing a place for her to live, she had been unfaithful. And so he reached the only conclusion possible in his mind and knew, according to God's law, that had to be he would divorce her. In his mindset, he could not possibly marry a woman who had not been faithful to him, a woman who had not been faithful to the Lord, to the Lord's word, and in the betrothal period had succumbed to some kind of a lust. He would divorce her. Now, by way of a timeline, I need to just suggest to us. I can't be dogmatic on this, but I want to suggest to us. By way of a timeline, it would seem Mary, she gets betrothed to Joseph, then she gets visited by Gabriel, the archangel, who informs her she's with child, she's pregnant. Not the seed of a man in lust, but the act of God. And she's in her early pregnancy, not showing any outward signs yet that she's carrying a child in her womb. And surely because she's now being told, you're pregnant, she's gone and told mom and dad, and she's had to tell Joseph. Can you imagine how that conversation went? Dad, I'm pregnant. How? An angel told me. Yeah, right. Okay, Joseph, I'm pregnant. What? You've been unfaithful. We can't continue. I'm gravely disappointed. Okay, that's all my understanding. Never mind. Use it, lose it. Okay. She's in her early pregnancy. There's no signs. And that's why Joseph, even in his crushing disappointment in Mary and in his disbelief of her explanation as to why she was with child, and he does disbelieve her, he decides to divorce her. And given that she was showing no outward signs of her pregnancy, he would do this secretly. Probably, as I've already intimated in my mind, a testimony to his deep love, his deep affection that he had formed towards Mary. A testimony that even though in his mind Mary had been unfaithful, he wanted to spare her as much humiliation as possible and would not make his divorce from her a matter of public hearing. So we've seen the amazing conception of Jesus Christ, Joseph's consternation, but now we get to see something else. In the unfolding of our narrative, we get to see the angelic, God-given vindication. Look at verse 20 and 21 of Matthew chapter 1. Verse 20 and verse 21. But when he, that would be Joseph, considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Not I suggest you, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Folks, the wonderful thing that we get to grasp in this narrative is this. That's the very moment God vindicates, in other words, absolves Mary of all the false accusations and everything that have welled up in Joseph's mind and maybe even in her parents' minds. It's that very moment that God vindicates Mary. Now, I need to explain something about vindication because it has a very direct impact on you and I. You see, you and I will be, if we haven't already been, falsely accused, misrepresented, misquoted, falsely hated. And it shouldn't surprise us. They hated our Savior. We're not greater than our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Master. And so we should expect we will be attacked. But here's the thing. The Apostle Paul, when he was very viciously attacked, accused of being a man, you can't trust this man. He says he's going to do one thing. He never does it. He's your second-hand car salesman. No, no. Okay, don't trust him. Keep your finger here. I've got to show us this. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It's in the New Testament, so go forward in your New Testament a bit from the Gospels. Come to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and look at verses 1 through 5 with me. This is how Paul lets God vindicate him. In all the times of false accusations, in all the time of being falsely accused, falsely hated, misrepresented, misquoted, Paul says this to the Corinthian church, who were his detractors. There were some in the church who were saying, you know what? We can't trust this man Paul anymore. And Paul writes to them in his first letter, he says to them, let a man, let you the believers in Christ at Corinth, regard us in this manner. How should you look on us? Not as untrustworthy people, but rather you should look on us this way, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, okay, it's all well and good to say that, but when you say that, you ought to be able to live that. Your walk must match your talk, yeah? Okay, verse 2. Paul goes on, he's not done with chastising them. In this case, in the case where I'm being falsely accused, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Paul has just told his detractors, and the teaching is for us, when you are being falsely accused, that's the moment you have to step up to the plate and be even more trustworthy, in that God will deliver you, God will provide for you, God will protect you, God will give you everything that you need. So Paul says, You're accusing me of stuff. You know what? It's required of stewards, and I've just told you I'm a steward of the mysteries of God. Maybe I ought to explain what that means. Servants of Christ means you're his bond slave. That goes without saying. Stewards of the mysteries of God means that you are custodians of God's wonderful truth. The mystery of God is this, that whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you by faith believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and that He has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved when you call upon Him. That's what the mysteries of God is. It's a mystery that Jew and Gentile can be reconciled in Christ and be given a new life in Christ. So going on with 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 3, Paul then says, but to me, it is a very small thing that I be examined by you. You guys are doing the kangaroo court thing on me. You're accusing me of all kinds of things, and I consider it a very small thing. In other words, I'm be off with you. It's water off my back. And not only you, any human court. You want to bring me before a human court? No problem. I don't even examine myself, says Paul. Hey, but hold on, Paul. You're the guy who held the coats of the guys who were stoning Stephen to death before you were Paul the apostle. You were Saul of Tarsus. You say you can't think of anything against you. You're a murderer. Oh, he knew all about the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all unrighteousness, because he says it in verse 4. I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not acquitted by this, and here it is. But the one who examines me is the Lord. My vindication is going to come from God. So therefore, verse 5, you who want to detract against me, know this, do not go on passing judgment before the time. The time of Christ's return. But wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. Then, and then, each man's praise will come to him from God. Folks, vindication is never your or my responsibility. God says it differently. He says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I'll repay. You have another duty. Those who hate you, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Romans 12. If he's thirsty, give him a glass of water. Oh, why? Because in so doing, you will heap coals of fire of damnation and conviction and guilt on that person's head. When you do to them as they are undeserved, and take from them a slap on the cheek and turn the other cheek. You see, God's vindication will come. Perhaps not in this lifetime, but at the great white throne judgment at the very least. And maybe it'll come in this time. That being said, look at how God vindicates Mary. Come back with me to Matthew chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. The angel of the Lord sets the record straight. The child who has been conceived in Mary is of the Holy Spirit. And in so doing, he commands Joseph to do something. And what is it? That Joseph makes his decision and fulfills his decision to marry Mary. It's in the phrase, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. And then God gives Joseph another commandment through the angelic vindication. Joseph is to call the child whom Mary will birth Jesus. And you see that in the phrase, she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus. And he gives Joseph another command, a reason why Joseph must name the child Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, again, folks, In essence, and in his many words, God is giving to Joseph, he's telling Joseph through his angelic messenger, Joseph is not your son. You don't get to name him. Because if you name him according to biblical tradition, you own him. No, no. He owns you, Joseph. He's my son. And you will name him with the name I have given him. He will save you from your sin. He will save his people from their sins. So Joseph, this is not your son. This is my son. So, Joseph, in as many words, he's told, model your obedience to God in this. Take Mary to be your wife. Name the child as God has instructed. Raise him as your son, but know that he will always be the son of God. So with Jesus' miraculous conception now explained, Joseph's consternation now settled peacefully because of the angelic vindication, now we got to see something else in our unfolding narrative. It's a prophet's confirmation. Look at verse 22 and verse 23, Matthew chapter 1. Now, all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And then we get Isaiah 7:14 quoted. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and she shall bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Now, I have to say, folks, it's not clear who's quoting Isaiah 7:14 in our narrative. We can't be certain. It's maybe Matthew adding in a biblical commentary just to give a little bit of truth to what is already being proclaimed as a truth. Maybe it's the angel. We can't be certain. But what is important to understand is this, because it's been honed in on by the skeptics. No, Isaiah 7:14 doesn't relate to Jesus Christ, because Isaiah 14 says he should be called Emmanuel. Matthew 1 says, no, his name is Jesus. Well, let me show you why there isn't a contradiction. Joseph was told to name the child with whom Mary would birth and suckle. She and he were to name him Jesus. And that is the Hebrew word Yeshua, Joshua. And it absolutely fits perfectly with the word Emmanuel, which Isaiah uses in Isaiah 7:14. Let me explain why. For someone to save you, which is what the angel tells Mary, you will bear a son, he will save his people from his sins. For someone to save you, and you have to remember, the definition of save is rescue from calamity. Look at it this way. You're in a situation you can't get out of. You're a drowning person in a river and you can't get out by yourself. You need someone to come alongside and lift you up out of the water. That's what salvation means. To be delivered from a calamity of your own doing, but from which you cannot get out of by yourself. You will perish. You will die. And God says, no, I will save you. But to be able to save you, I have to be in your presence. Because the word Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus, that means Savior. The word Emmanuel means, if you break it down, it's a Hebrew compound name. Im, that means with. Manu, that means us. El, that means God. Literally. Im, with, us, God. Emmanuel. which put together in better English means God with us. But literally, it actually means with us, God. God has to be in our midst to save us. And the word Yeshua fulfills that need. God with us. There's no contradiction. With the miraculous conception of Jesus Christ now understood and Joseph's consternation resolved through a God-given angelic vindication, affirmed with an Old Testament prophet's confirmation, lastly, we have for ourselves Joseph's obedient completion. Please look with me at verse 24 and verse 25. And Joseph awoke from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but, verse 25, kept her a virgin, did not consummate with her until she gave birth to a son, and he, Joseph, called his name Jesus. This is Joseph's obedient completion of the Lord's commands. Now please, folks, don't for one moment lose sight of the bravery and courage and fortitude in trusting explicitly in God's deliverance, in God's provision, in God's protection, and in God's providence, which Joseph would have to embrace in the uncertain days ahead, the uncertain weeks, months, and years that would unfold. And Joseph would have to stand by his betrothed Mary in times of her ridicule. He would have to stand by her in times where they would both be shunned. Perhaps most notably, or probably by the family even, let alone the same village community of Nazareth in Galilee. He would have to stand by her in times of great financial difficulty, when work became scarce because they had been ostracized by society. Ever wondered why Joseph, who is a carpenter, which means stonemason, and he's skilled. He works with wood, there's not a lot of wood in Israel, and he works with stone. You think he didn't earn a good living? Oh yeah, he did. Well, how is it then that he could only afford two turtle doves with Mary when they went to give the necessary Mosaic law sacrifice in terms of the birth of Christ, who had opened the womb of Mary 8 days after Christ's birth? They were in hard times. They had been shunned. You get it. You get to see it in the Gospel of John, where the legal legal priests of that day in which Jesus, they actually accuse him of being a child of adultery. People had never forgotten how Mary was pregnant before she was married. He'd have to stand by her. And she would have to stand by him. They would have to be a strength to one another in times of need, a counselor to one another in times of perplexity, a comforter to one another in sorrow, and a companion to one another in joy. That's companionship, and that's marriage. And that's what Jesus does to you and I, his betrothed. He stands by us in our time of need. He stands by us in our time of perplexity. He stands by us in our time of sorrow. And he's a companion in the joy and the blessings which he pours into our lives to the point where our cup overflows. So in conclusion then, in understanding from our narrative and our scripture text this morning, being firstly the miraculous conception of Christ, Joseph's consternation, and then a God-given angelic vindication, affirmed with an Old Testament prophet's confirmation, and Joseph's obedient completion of everything God had commanded, what's the outcome for you and I today? What should be our response to the amazing conception of Jesus Christ? Well, it's this. Firstly, understand. God is very, very serious about being your Savior. Because to be your Savior, and He is very, very serious about being the Savior of the person to whom you will witness to this Christmas and for all time, He had to step aside from eternity and humble Himself, be conceived in the womb of a virgin by the miraculous work of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, so that He could be born, being like us but unlike us, not tainted with the sin nature of man passed from Adam to every generation. God is so serious about being your Savior. He did the impossible for you and I. He conceived His Son miraculously in the womb of a virgin, so that you and I could be saved. God did the impossible to save you and I. And He did the impossible to show the immeasurable grace, the unfathomable grace, and to show you His everlasting love, to go as far as He did to save you. Secondly, we learn, when the angel announced that although she was a virgin, Mary would have a baby who would rule the entire universe, she asked the simple and sensible question, how can this be? I am a virgin. How was this child to be conceived? Answer, God was going to make it happen, and He would do it. The conception, in other words, would be supernatural. Yes, it would be accomplished by God alone, thankfully. And here's the truth. The fact that God supernaturally brought about a miracle in the conception of His Son in the virgin womb of Mary, that shouldn't surprise us. That God invaded our world miraculously, as the Scripture accounts. Here's why. If you think about it, it takes a supernatural invasion of God into my life and your life and every living person's life to bring them to a living and saving faith. God miraculously, supernaturally overruled my stubborn will, my stiff-neckedness, brought me to my knees, and drew me with the bonds and cords of His love to the cross. And He did the same for you. So, if we've been brought to salvation, it is because God supernaturally invaded our lives, just as He supernaturally invaded the life of Mary to make it possible we would have a Savior like us but unlike us. A Savior with flesh, blood, and bones related to us, but a Savior who did not have our sin nature. You and I did no more to save ourselves than Mary did to become pregnant with the Savior. And how is that possible? Well, the answer about salvation is God did it. He alone saves. So bow before Him. Bow to the wonder, the mystery of God taking on human flesh. And bow before Him today with the wonder and mystery of God redeeming you and I, saving you and I. Because here's the thing, folks. As Alistair Begg says so well, with the incarnation, God gives us the brush strokes of who He is and what He is like. With the incarnation, folks, with the virgin conception and birth of Jesus Christ, if without that, here's what, you have no more than a man hanging on a cross. But the fact that God did the impossible and sired his own son through the work of God the Holy Spirit in the virgin womb of a virgin called Mary, that means that the man hanging on a cross is God eternal, God equal, yet God distinct. And he did this out of everlasting love for you and I. This is how we respond to the amazing conception of Jesus Christ. With thanksgiving, let us pray. Father, we thank you for being able to traverse our way through a well-known passage of Scripture. And maybe, certainly in my case, and maybe for the case of many of those gathered in your midst today, whether it be here in the sanctuary or whether on our live stream broadcast, be confronted with some truths that we've never really plumbed the depths of. So thank you for the time that you have given us in your word. Thank you for being in our midst in the person of God the Holy Spirit. May we not grieve him by now leaving this place with unconfessed and harbored wanton sin. And may we not quench him by simply casting aside your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. But even in that, Lord, we need your help to be a blessing in your sight and in your hearing. And thank you for being the blessing in our lives, bringing us to a new birth in Christ, giving us life eternal, the forgiveness of sins, found in none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, conceived and born of a virgin, grew to be a man, tempted and tested in all points as we are, but without sin, who willingly and lovingly took upon himself my sin and the sin of those in the hearing of your word, and gladly bore it, that we would be given life through the one who died and gave his life for us, that we would indeed have an abundant life. And so we pray this with thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.